Lord, aren't you glad that you and I, at least we're still alive today? And God is good all the time. Amen? All right. I know it's tough because this last week or 10 days, a lot of things been happening around, and we live in this crazy world. And you've got planes going down again. You've got people shooting. They don't need a reason to shoot. And it's just a crazy world. And our foreign minister, Shanmugam, he made a comment, and it was in a newspaper headlines. He says, we live in a sick world. A sick world. And that is a reality. But the question we ask ourselves, how did we get here? How did we get to such a point in our lives that this world we wake up to is sick? And the answer is very simple. Because the world wants God out of their lives. That's where we find ourselves. And today, there are many things that causes us to be anxious. There are many things that depress us. But the good news is, we have Jesus. And Jesus doesn't jump on the next plane when the storm is coming. I guess you have not been reading your papers, but it's okay. And that's the good news to all of us today, that Jesus doesn't bail out on us. He's going to walk you through the storm. So with that, let's just look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that this morning, as we come to the end of this epistle, we realize that, Lord, you are still speaking, and we are so excited to hear from you. We just right now ask that you will calm our anxious hearts, as the song says. Help us to set aside the things that's been troubling us or been occupying our minds this last week, so that today we can be focused on your word. And we ask right now that your spirit will minister to us and teach us, so that your name will be lifted up in our midst, and our eyes and our hearts will be open to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's sound doctrine. You would remember that in our last study, Paul ordered Timothy. He ordered Timothy, and there were three things that he said to Timothy. He said, you are to flee from evil, everything that's evil, and you are to pursue Christ-likeness, a godly life. And then you are to fight for your belief in God. And hang in there. Keep at it. Don't give up, because the Bible tells us, the Bible prophesied that Jesus Christ is coming again soon. That's what he said in our last study. And so far, you and I, we have seen that all the prophecies in the Bible about Jesus has already come true. And prophecies, they do come true. 100%, because Jesus is the sovereign creator God, and he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's what Paul said in our last study. And that is why you and I know today that Jesus alone is worthy to be worshipped. So in our passage today, Paul is going to close out this letter by again addressing two groups of people. You remember this epistle is about telling Timothy how to do church. So today he's going to finish up by telling Timothy how to manage these two groups of people. They are the rich and they are the false teachers. And in verse 17, we'll be looking at the first group, the rich. Verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You remember that Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and Ephesus was a metropolitan city. It's very modern and wealthy because there are a lot of trade flowed through it, and there are a lot of wealthy people there, and some of those wealthy people were in the church at Ephesus. And we don't really know, and I think Paul knew some of them. So, speaking to the rich in the church, Paul gave some instructions to these people how they are to handle their money and possessions. And we're going to see how Paul is going to give them two warnings and then three commands. Two warnings and three commands. And just in case, some of you sitting here may be thinking, you know, Pastor John, I'm not really that rich. I don't own a car. And I can't even afford a nice dress if I wanted to. So, we really need to learn how to define. We have to define who are the rich in our midst. And I'm talking about ourselves here this morning. Who are the rich? And the answer is very simple. All of us are. All of us are. Every one of us sitting in this hall this morning is rich by any standard of measurement you would want to use in the world. And in fact, I would even go as far as to say, almost every one of us in Singapore, we are rich. In fact, very rich. Just try going to Cambodia. Just ask Bantong. Next trip, we're going. You can go to Cambodia any day. All right. Just write to Pastor Hui Yang, and then he will fix you up, and you can go and sleep in a hammock with tarantula crawling around. All right. We are rich. So don't switch off. Stay with me. Paul is speaking to you. All of us. And he's going to give us the first warning from verse 17. The first warning is, do not be arrogant. Right? Arrogant means having an annoying behavior resulting from an exaggerated sense of self-worth or importance. You won't find this in the Oxford Dictionary, alright? It's something I cooked up. I took a bit from here and there, and I think this would best explain what it means to be arrogant. Right? If you want to spot a person who's arrogant, he's one who walks with his nose in the air, you know, so you can see the two nostrils, big ones. Right? So that's a person who's arrogant. And, you know, the problem for all of us is that it is partly our fault, because it is our tendency to think highly of the rich and the famous. Is it not true? Because, you know, the society that we live in honors the wealthy, the famous, and the powerful. Is that not true? We look at a person who has arrived, and we think that this person must be a very honorable and good person, and very sincere and kind, only to find out that it is usually, I'm not saying all the time, usually not true. Take, for example, our royalties, the kings. The, we claim that they have blue blood, but they don't have blue blood. They have the blood exactly the same as ours. All right? Try cutting them. Same blood will flow out. It's not blue, I assure you. And some of these royalties, we think that when they wake up in the morning, they are not like us. But they are like us. When they wear their pants, they have to get up, put their left leg in first, and then their right leg. Same as any one of us. And of course, if there's a zip, you need to zip it up. All right? But we forget that these are the same royalties who commit adulteries. And they are not ashamed of it. So these people are no better than us. Why then do we have this tendency? It is our fault. And they think that they are maybe even like gods, but they are not. They are very much like us. And they became rich, became famous, they became powerful. It is all because of God. Deuteronomy 8:18, the first part tells us, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." He gives us the ability to produce wealth. Even wanting to produce wealth, you can't even do it right. And you and I know that any authority on planet Earth today is placed there by God. And there's no reason for any of us to be arrogant. Whether you are rich or poor, famous or just ordinary people, highly educated or not, as long as you and I, if you and I were a disciple of Jesus, God wants something from us. And what is that? Romans 12 verses 2 and 3, we're familiar with verse 1. But verse 2, J.B. Phillips says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into their mold." But here, in this translation, NLT, it says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. But let God transform you." God wants to transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do. And you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. You see, this is true because God wants to use us in big ways. But verse 3 tells us, "As God's messenger, I give each of you this warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves, measuring your value by how much faith God has given you." God is telling us that we need to be honest in our own estimate. Do not exaggerate. Do not think too highly of yourself if you're not. But all of us, God has given us gifts. God has given us special abilities. And you and I, as God has given to us and we've received it by faith, we need to be honest and we don't want to go to the other extreme and say, "Oh no, I'm just a nobody and I'm useless and I can't do this, I can't do that." That is wrong too. We don't want to go to extremes. But Paul is saying here, you and I, we need to be honest. And we realize that as God has given us some gifts, some talents, then we have to use them, acknowledge it and use them. So that is for the first warning. Do not be arrogant. But in the other extreme is don't be too overly humble, which is not true. In fact, that's not humility. That's not being humble. That's being a humbug. All right. And I've seen a lot of Christians who are so gifted in the secular corporate world. They can do many wonderful things. But when it comes to church, "Oh, I can't. Can you hand out bulletins?" "Oh, I can't. I cannot smile." Sure, you can't smile. Try when your evaluation for your promotion comes in and you're sitting in front of your boss. can you smile? Oh, yes, of course. All right. The million-dollar smile. Second warning. Paul says in verse 17, do not put their hope in wealth. Paul is telling us, do not trust in your wealth. Don't trust it because it is so uncertain. And more than anyone else, I think you and I, we have felt this, especially in the last 3 years, and in fact, in the last 10 years, many people in Singapore, we've been struggling with finding jobs even. All right? And those of us who have accumulated some wealth, whether in the CPF, and I've experienced it personally, all right, it has evaporated because I put too much in stocks and shares. And it has evaporated. Gone. So there is no security, no security in wealth. And you and I, we need to listen to this wise advice. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Solomon says, don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Isn't that spot on? So accurate? Many of us, we are wearing ourselves out, burning ourselves up, trying to get rich. Be wise enough to know when to quit. In the blink of an eye, wealth disappears, for it will sprout wings and fly away like an eagle. In the blink of an eye. For me, I didn't even have to blink. It's gone. All right, and we know that this verse sounded so funny, but also we know that it's so true. And none of us, I guarantee you, none of us will be spared this truth, because in your life, it will come a point in your life when all your hard-earned money will, for some reason, either You make a bad decision, or someone else will spend it for you. One of this, you take your pick. All right, it will be true. I don't know whether you remember, in something like just in less than a year ago, maybe more. All right, March of 2013. So we are looking at maybe some almost 2 years ago. I thought it was just last year. But when I read, I realized it wasn't that long ago. But because we've been in this economic crisis for so long, you lose track. It looks like it was just last week, but it was almost 2 years ago. The Cyprus government actually confiscated and seized money from personal bank accounts. Private people. Like you and I. And if you do not know where Cyprus, let me give you a map. That's Turkey, Greece, and Israel is here. That's Cyprus. Okay? Why did they do that? Overnight, they announced that they will take 40 to 50% of your savings in your bank account. Can you believe that? And they actually took about $7 billion worth of money from private bank accounts to save their banking system that has gone belly up, bankrupt. Why? Because these banks have loaned a lot of money to the businessmen in Greece. And you know today that in many of the European countries, many of them are technically bankrupt. I don't know whether you all understood what I've just said. The countries are bankrupt. It's just that in your own homes, your father and mother, they are bankrupt. Is that serious? It is very serious. All right. But in many of the European countries, they are technically bankrupt today as we speak. All right. So that's what they did. And many of those people suffered, and Do you know which group suffered most? The elderly, because they didn't know how to do internet transfer. The young people, when they heard the news, they quickly do internet transfer. They transfer out all their money. But the poor people, the rich elderly people were stuck. So if you and I were thinking of being arrogant, or we should not be arrogant, and we should not put our trust in money, then what should we do? Verse 17 tells us, we are to put our hope in God. That's the first command. Trust in God. Trust in God. And some of us, if we're old enough, we would remember some many, many years back, Standard Chartered Bank. And every time they would advertise themselves, they would say what? This is a newspaper cutting, all right? I just managed to get this. They advertise themselves as big, strong, and friendly. When you have money, they are friendly. But I'm sure they are friendly. But Paul's instruction to the rich in the church was that we are to put our hope in God. He's not just friendly. He's bigger than big, and he's stronger than strong. All right? That's our God. And you and I, we will do well to put our trust and our hope in God. Not just in this world, but in the world, in the next to come. We can trust God for all our needs. Because, verse 17 finish up by telling us what? It is this same God who richly provides us with everything, everything for our enjoyment. Enjoyment. Our God is generous. And he can provide, and he will not hold back. Proverbs 1:33 says, but he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. He who listens to me, that is the key there. Listening to God, and you will be secure. Now, understand this. God is not against us becoming rich. God is not against us having material stuff. And God is certainly not against us when we enjoy good food. Because the Bible actually says he provides for us richly everything to enjoy. And just look at ourselves today. What are the things that you can count your blessings on? Just start counting in your own head. We've got a relationship with the Creator God. He's my Father. And he loves me. And I have this relationship with him. And then we've got people. God gives us people around us. We've got family. We've got friends. And we've got the church family here. These are things that are so precious. To me, at least. I don't know about you. And on top of that, every day we've got food, we've got a bed to go back to, we've got a job, and we've got health, and we've got hope for tomorrow. At least you know that tomorrow, you know where you will be. You either go back to school or you go back to your places of work. You know. And you don't worry about tomorrow, what am I going to eat? Is it fried rice or no rice? In many countries, no rice. They don't know. But you and I, we do. And of course, hope is not just that narrow. We've got a hope in the future, eternity. And that should spur us, because we've been so blessed, that should spur us to do something. And verse 18, this is where Paul gave us the second command. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. To do good means it must be practical. It must be something that what Paul calls deeds, things that you do for others. The resources that God has given to us, our time, our energy, our money, you need to ask and ask God to direct you how He wants you to use them. And then to do it willingly and secretly. That's what Jesus said to us in Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You and I were not to announce and publicize it in the newspapers, all the good things that we have done. Because if you do that, then you will lose your reward. You have already received your reward here on earth. People coming and patting you on the back and say, oh, what a good job you did. And that's your reward. Right? Verse 18 also tells us a command to be generous. To be generous. How? How can I be generous? Paul says, be willing to share. Be willing to share. And Paul actually gave us in greater detail the law of giving. And this is God's law of giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I know we know this couple of verses very well, but I just want to warn you against a wrong and twisted interpretation of this verse. And it's been used everywhere in the world, including here in Singapore. And they would interpret it this way. That if today you give 1 million to God, God will return to you 7 million. Seven. How would you like that? Test God today. Put in $100. No. Make it $10,000. You get $70,000 back. And you do it. But they say, keep it a secret. Don't tell anybody. Even though when God did not return you, don't tell anybody. He may return you next year or maybe in your next life. This is twisted interpretation. This is not what the Bible teaches. Many times when we give not expecting any return. But God certainly doesn't shortchange us. He blesses us in so many different ways. So really, from these two verses, the principles that we can draw from it is that we are to give generously. And here Paul uses the imagery of a farmer who sows his seed. He doesn't count. But when one seed falls, die and germinate, it will produce one whole plant. And when you see the corn, the ears of corn coming out, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of seed just because one seed died. So be generous. That's what Paul is saying. Then in your giving, be personal. It is your decision. It's your decision that you decide in your heart. Nobody can make it for you. Right? And then give willingly. That is, don't be reluctant. If you're reluctant to give, don't give. Keep the money to yourself. Because giving, that act of giving, is not going to benefit you. So be willing. And then be uninfluenced in your giving. Do not be pressured by anyone, by myself or by friends. And that's why you find that we don't even talk about it here, about giving, unless the passage teaches it. All right? Do not be pressured by anyone. And then lastly, give cheerfully. When you give, you must have this joy that you are able to give to God, because it is a privilege and it is also a step of faith. You are showing your trust in God. When you give, you're saying, God, I'm going to trust you. All right. I may not have enough to pay my bills, but I'm going to trust you. And Paul assured us that if this is a kind of lifestyle that we live, Paul says what in verse 19, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. You are laying up treasure. You are investing in heaven. You are investing in eternity. And the dividends is unthinkable. You will be surprised. And as you're investing right now for your future, for eternity, Paul says, in this way, you may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul is saying, if that's the way you're living, giving generously, giving secretly, Paul is saying, you have a firm grip on life. That is the real life, Paul is saying. And if any of us, we are still not satisfied or experiencing life, that's because we are what? We are accumulating rather than sharing. We are accumulating and we are holding on so tightly to our possessions. But Paul says that is not real life. Real life is learning to give and serve in the name of Jesus. And then you will have a grip on life, and that is true and real life. And true and real life in Christ will be exciting, meaningful, and rewarding. That is the promise of God. But there's one more thing. Paul says in verse 20, Paul said, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Take a look at how the NLT translate these two verses. In the NLT, New Living Translation, it says, Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. May God's grace be with you all. Paul now, finally, and in his last breath, he now turns to the second group of people, the false teachers. And you would remember that Paul started out this epistle by warning Timothy about what? False doctrines and false teachers. And throughout this letter, Paul has also repeatedly warned us against false teachers. And he will now conclude this letter by pointing out how dangerous and deadly they are. And in verse 20, these false teachers, they will spend time and engage you in godless chatter. And when somebody tries to engage you in godless chatter, what do? You chat more or you chat louder than they are? No, you don't. Paul says, turn away, avoid them. because they are trying to destroy your ministry and your credibility with their fake knowledge. Instead, Timothy, Paul says to him, you are to guard what God has entrusted to you. And what was it that has been entrusted to Timothy? The word entrusted can, and I think, refers to two things, two important things. Timothy is to guard the word of God. That is the sound doctrine that has been handed down from Jesus to Paul, and now from Paul to Timothy, the word of God. And the other thing he's to guard is his commission, the mission, the task that God has given to Timothy, and that is to be the pastor at Ephesus and to continue to teach the word and make disciples. That was the commission given to Timothy. And he's not to waver, not to move to the right or to the left, but keep moving straight ahead to guard sound doctrines. What are some sound doctrines? And the word doctrines may be sometimes not so well received by some Christians. When we hear the word doctrines, it sounded like heady stuff. Some people may be saying, oh, you know, Pastor John, doctrines is really not for me. I'm all for living for God. I'm all for charity, doing good, and I'm good at all that. But doctrines, man, that's only for the theologians. You are wrong. You are really wrong. Because doctrines are basically the teachings of the Bible. And if you don't have the teachings of the Bible, then you're just living it according to what you think God says. And today we find many Christians doing that. They throw the Bible aside. And they go to church. And how should you be living your life? Oh, common sense. Or what my neighbor tells me. We don't live our Christian life that way. We live our Christian life by following the instructions in the Word of God, and we call that doctrines. Let me just give you some essential doctrines, or what we call non-negotiable doctrines, and these are just some. All right? Non-negotiable means they are clearly taught in scriptures and we do not change them. The Trinity, meaning the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity. We believe in the Trinity because the Bible teaches it. And we believe in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. Inerrancy, that means there is no mistake in the Scripture. There are a lot of mistakes in all the translations, yes, but there is no mistake. All right? And it is the sole authority for our teaching and our living, our sole authority. We don't get our directions from reading Times magazine. Maybe some people do, but we don't. We go to the scriptures. And thirdly, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He was fully God and fully man when he came, and he died, he was buried, and he resurrected on the third day. And he's coming again. And that salvation is by grace through faith alone. So these are just some examples of non-negotiables. All right? There are some others that are up for negotiation. For example, baptism. Baptism by immersion or sprinkling. And I was just with some friends this week, and they practice I've heard it for the first time, pouring. They take a mug, I guess, and then they'll pour it on the head. And it was so funny. This friend of mine was telling me he was doing it for the first time and he was shivering. Right? So he looked at this guy and he said, it was a girl, I think. And he said she was so nicely dressed. So he says, I didn't want to wet her dress. So he took the mug and then he just sprinkled a bit. And it was not allowed because in their denomination, sprinkling is not accepted. All right? It's pouring. Okay? So I'm learning things again. All right? So some of this are up for negotiation, but there are quite a few of our doctrines that are non-negotiable. But you'll be surprised that today in many churches all over the world, they will not hold to basic doctrines anymore. Some will deny that Jesus is the only way to heaven. They say, Jesus is fine. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But I can't say that other people on the streets, if they pray to other gods, they are not going to heaven. I can't say that. Well, of course, you can't. And you can say anything you like. But the Bible says Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. And even here in Singapore, you and I will find pastors who will not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They will not believe in that. And do you know why? Because it's not scientific. It's not scientific. How can you have a child without a man and a woman coming together? It's just not scientific, they say. And this is the problem we find ourselves in today. We are faced with what we call secular humanism, where we believe that people are basically good and we are so clever, we do not need God. That is humanism. All right? It's a big word. And they reject anything that's supernatural and spiritual. And churches today are so confused that they don't know what they believe in. Whatever feels and sounds good must be right. That's the kind of sick church we have today. Today. Right? Listen to what Paul had to say in Colossians 2:8. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. And I can say this to you, anything that is not from Christ, which is found in the Bible, is from the devil. Full stop. And Paul is saying here, don't let anyone fool you with their empty philosophies. They can reason things out very, very well. They are very eloquent. Their words are very good. But Paul says, those are high-sounding nonsense. And they come from human thinking. Human thinking. And from spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. I was just having a conversation with a lady yesterday. And she said, I believe in Jesus Christ. You know, and I'm going to heaven, but other people believe in their other gods. They are also going to heaven. And I said, who said that? You? She said, no, I cannot believe that the loving God will send people to hell. Everybody have their own gods and they will go to heaven. But early on, she said that, you know, the terrorists are terrible. But terrorists are following certain belief system too. Will they be going to heaven? By her reasoning, they should, because they are believing in their own belief system. And we are not to judge that. We are not to criticize that. That's the world we find ourselves in, where it's empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. And all this comes from our own sick human brain. Right? And influenced by the powers of this world. Satan himself. Paul's teachers will always claim to be wise and superior. They will always tell you, they come, I have a special revelation. I had a vision from God last night. And thus saith the Lord. Let me show you this illustration. I don't know whether any of you have read this book called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. How many of you have heard of that story at least? The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It's a six-year-old boy who, Alex Malarkey, he had an accident in 2004 and he went into a coma for how many days, I don't know. But when he woke up, they got him to write a book. His father co-authored a book with him, and the book sold 6 million copies. And that's not all. That book was made into a movie. The book was published in 2010, so not too long ago. All right, and it was made into a movie, and that movie grossed $101 million. Because there are a lot of Christians who say, oh, I've got to go and see, man, this wonderful work of God in the life of this boy. He went to heaven, he had a chat with God, and he was able to describe what God looks like and many other things. But this week, Alex Malarkey came out to say, I was lying. I did not die. That's number one. He was in a coma. He did not die. And he says, I did not go to heaven. But why? Why did you say all this, Alex? He said that I wanted to get attention. That's what he said in the article here. All right, let me just expand it for you. All right. He said, I wanted to get attention. But when I made all these claims, he said, I had never read the Bible. Never. He was 6 years old then. People have profited from lies and continue to. He's talking about the people who wrote this book with him. All right? He's also blaming this on the people who encouraged or prod him on to write, because there's big money in it. And they should read the Bible, he said, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. This is what Alex is now saying 10 years later. So he's now 16 or 17. All right, and he's saying anything written by man cannot be infallible. Amen to that. All right, and then he went on to talk about sin and repentance, which is right. He's absolutely right about that. And he said that I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Can you see this? All right, I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. The Bible is sufficient and the Bible is enough. And the many people who spend a lot of time trying to make something out of this should be ashamed by now, because it was all a big lie. And I can tell you that this kind of stories is making big bucks in the US. Many people have claimed that they have gone to heaven, had coffee with God, and had a round of golf with him, and then came back. And those are all flat out lies. Don't get caught or attracted or drawn in by spectacular signs, healings, and demon possessions, and all the weird manifestations and visions. Don't. And you think something good came out of this? Let me tell you, when the book was published in 2010, his parents divorced because his mother couldn't take this lie anymore. And his mother came out to say, this is all a big lie. All right? So, people, the Bible is enough. The Bible is sufficient. Pay attention to the Bible. But you and I know, Satan is constantly out to get us to deny, or he wants to dilute the Bible, or he wants to cause us to doubt sound doctrine. And that is why Paul had to command Timothy to guard the Word of God. Don't mess around with the Word of God. And I tell you, that this is a warning from God, right from the beginning, that God has warned from Deuteronomy, that if you and I, we mess around with the Word of God, you add or you subtract, If you add, the plagues found in the Bible will be added into your life. You will go to hell. And if you subtract the word of God, your name will be taken out of the book of life. This is the warning of God Himself. Not from me. It is God Himself who warns us. And I just worry for many pastors today who are doing juggling work with the word of God. They cut and paste, cut and paste. All right. So today, well, I'm not perfect. I have to put in as much work as possible to study the word of God so that I can teach you as accurately as I believe it to be. My learning is not done yet. I'm still learning every day. But that does not give me the license to cut and paste. So, remember, this word was passed down from Paul to Timothy, and then from Timothy through the many years down to us. And this command was not just for Timothy and the church in Ephesus. It was meant for all of us, not just for pastors and elders, for all the disciples of Jesus. We are to guard the word. So the next question that we have to ask ourselves, that is your church guarding the word of God? Is it guarding the word of God? And if you are not, then it simply means that you have secularized the church. That means the church is just a social club. It's a club no different from any other clubs that we see around. A social club is secular, it's now worldly. And how do you know if your church is secularized or your church is worldly? This week there was an article, not this week, it came out on the 9th of January. And it's an article, I didn't write this, all right? Somebody wrote this. 10 signs your church has been secularized. 10 ways you can tell that your church is not guarding the word of God. Number one, they preach only what is popular and avoid what is culturally controversial. They avoid biblical standards, biblical commands. They will avoid. Why? So that they will not offend anybody, especially the visitors. They are new. We must not offend them. And what are the topics that are controversial? Homosexuality, premarital sex, all these are controversial. Sin is controversial. Don't talk about that, so that we don't offend people. And they will keep coming back. And our bank account will get healthier and healthier. That's their thinking. It has become a secular organization. All right, that's the first one. They preach only what is popular. Number two, there is no standard. Anybody can become a member. Anybody can serve. And because of this, you and I, we're going to find people who are serving in the worship teams, leading cell groups, and even elders of the church. And they are living in sexual immorality because there are no standards. They don't keep to the standard of the Bible or the demands of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, premarital sex and cohabitation becomes the norm. People who are unmarried live together, have sex, try out each other, see if it fits. Try 6 months. If 6 months doesn't work, try 6 years. The babies come along, find some way to register the baby. It becomes a norm accepted in the church. If that happens, then your church has been secularized. It is no different from any other organization in the world. Fourthly, most young people, right at the bottom here, most young people have normalized alternate forms of family and marriage. Alternate lifestyle. Men and men can be married as long as they love each other dearly. and are committed to each other. That's what the world is saying. But that's not what God is saying. But that has become the norm. Fifthly, secular music is played in church events. Now, this is what they say, all right? I'm not saying that it's wrong to listen to secular music. I do, but when time comes for worship, all right, and you start to sing "Old MacDonald Had a Farm," then this is a circus, all right? The church has become a circus. Number six, worldly dancing, drinking, and getting drunk are acceptable. It has become acceptable. It is not acceptable here. You can drink, but don't get drunk. That's what Paul says. All right? Seventh, the church espouses the values of its surrounding culture more than the teaching of scriptures, meaning the church promotes or teaches, talk more, spend a lot of time from the pulpit talking about culture. What are the cultural norms? It means that the pastors are spending more time speaking about social issues, environmental issues, political issues, rather than teaching about Jesus Christ, God, heaven, and hell. Because those issues are better. It will not offend anybody. All right? To be social, let's all be nice neighbors. Let's be polite to each other. Greet each other in the morning. It's always nice to give each other a smile. This is all social. All right? Number eight. 10 signs, remember? Number eight, the congregation espouses a culture of entertainment. The members themselves in the church are just sucking in a culture of entertainment. Why? Because they love to be entertained, number one. Right? And when they are entertained, and visitors who come, they will return. They will come back. Because at the end of it, everybody feels good. They come here to feel good when they leave this place. Rather than having the Church of Jesus Christ where we spend time studying the Word and making disciples. That's not what they want. The ninth sign that your church has been secularized is that the congregation embraces a culture of opulent greed and narcissism. That means loving self, narcissism. Instead of sacrifice and giving. Every one of us, we're just finding ways to get richer and richer. And everything is about me, myself. When will your service start? Oh, we will start when you get here. Do you have a car park? Yes, we have a car park with your number plate painted on the floor. All right? So that's about me and all myself, rather than the biblical call to surrender and to serve Jesus. Lastly, number 10, the congregation espouses, if Jesus is only presented as a personal savior rather than Lord of all. He's my savior. Great, I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah. Blow your nose, stamp your feet. We are going to heaven. But Lord, no, I can manage my own life. Thank you. I'll see you in heaven, God. That's the kind of church. If you have a church that does all this, then your church is secularized. It's no longer the church. Jesus Christ is not in it, you can be certain. And all this comes from the wisdom of the world, and God calls it foolishness. And many churches are run like that, like big corporations, MNCs. Bottom line counts. How much is in the bank and how many people are in their seats. That is the only measurement they would use. But that's the way of the world. That's not the way with God. And we see so right through it that the Word of God is completely left out. Completely left out. Now, remember, you and I know that throughout the last 1 to 2,000 years, the method of bringing the message to the people might have changed drastically. But our message does not change. It never changes, because the Word of God has not changed for the last 3,500 years. At least the last time I checked, it hasn't changed. All right? And if you and I, we think we're smart enough to come up with some new ways of doing church, then God says, you're a fool. All right? This is what Charles Stanley has got to say. Unless the Lord puts words in the man's mouth, there is nothing worth hearing. If you go to a church where every morning, every Sunday morning, the Bible is not taught, but you get to hear nice jokes, inspirational stories, motivational stories, those things are not worth hearing. And if our church fail to guard the Word of God, what will be the result? Look at verse 21. Which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Some have followed such thinking and teachings. They have wandered from the faith. And the word wandered means they have lost their faith. And today we can quite safely say it's not just some. Today we can say many have wandered from the faith. Many mainline denominations have rejected the Bible. And as I was just saying, you talk to many friends, as I've said, I've talked to somebody yesterday. She says she's a Christian. She will quote some of the Bible, parts of the Bible, but she will reject others. And at the end of it, she said, I don't believe in the Bible. What about you? What about me? If you follow the human thinking, the way of the world, then you will find yourself in a place where you're far away from God. We call it hell. Alright? And there's no two way about it. Now today, you may be asking, Pastor John, what are some practical ways I can guard the Bible? Yeah, you can study, you can memorize, you can meditate on it. But one practical way, and I'm just suggesting this to you, that you and I, when we hear people misquoting scriptures, misusing scriptures, we must lovingly but firmly correct them. Otherwise, false teachings will continue to be perpetuated. It will continue to be passed on and on and on. All right? So that's one way you and I can. When we hear people saying something or misusing scriptures, we must correct them. And is it difficult? Yes. Are you going to be afraid? Yes. And always when I do that, I always am prepared to lose that relationship. All right? So, you and I, that's one way we can guard God's word. Let me just finish up with this verse in 1 Thessalonians, and it is a big encouragement to me. Paul was speaking to the Christians in Thessalonica, and he said, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. I want to assure you that today, as you and I study the Word of God, It is at work in us, actively helping us to grow in our faith in God, strengthening us, empowering us. And you and I, that's why we've got to continually take in the Word of God. And it is, that is where we find power, power, people, right? And encouragement and strength. All right. So I hope this will be a bigger encouragement for you to just invest your life to study, not just to read, to study. Your quiet time is not enough. You need to study. You need to meditate on it. You need to memorize it. All right. So I don't know. I've got nothing for you. Nothing for you except the Word of God. And this is a promise to you. I'm going to hand the time back to Edward. And today, I hope that as we close out this epistle, you will take in all the warnings and the commands and live it out.